urge you to continue to be in prayer for one another as we are encouraged to do in the Scriptures, to pray for one another as people make their way to walk in the power of the Spirit. The spiritual warfare intensifies. So please be in prayer for one another in that respect. The Word of God declares, whatsoever man purposes in his soul to give, so let him give not grudgingly nor of necessity. For God loveth a gracious giver. A gracious giver is defined as one who has personally accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. But not just that. That's just in the area of being in the family, as giving is in the body of Christ issue. But it is primarily between you and God, the Holy Spirit, leading as to giving. It is not my responsibility or any pastor's responsibility to coerce people or set up various types of gimmicks or ways to get people to give. It is my responsibility to encourage you to walk in the Spirit, and I trust Him to lead you and guide you in the area of giving. We already have a lot of opportunities set forth in 2002, so we'll just continue to see what God is going to do with this humble assembly. With these things in mind, let us prepare ourselves by prayer. Let's pray. As we enter into this facet of prayer, Heavenly Father, we're always reminded of the two great spheres of freedom that are involved. The political, economic freedom that we enjoy in America, cross, Heavenly Father, with the spiritual freedom that we have been set free in Christ. We are most appreciative, Father, for the freedom that we enjoy in America, the freedom to do with our lives and our resources as we see fit. We are most appreciative, Heavenly Father, for the branches of the military that have secured and preserved this freedom in this country. Many of our personnel, Heavenly Father, at this very moment while we are free here to worship, are in various parts of the world still under combat. Father, we are appreciative for the freedom we have in America, the freedom to live where we wish, to marry, to worship where we wish, to do with our lives and our money as we see fit. What an awesome freedom compared to many parts of the world. But Heavenly Father, we cross that with the great freedom wherewith we have been set free to the person and work of Christ on the cross and the subsequent resurrection. It is because of this sphere of freedom that we have eyes to see how to use our political, economic freedom. If it were not for the spiritual, we would be no different than the unbeliever. But because of the spiritual, Father, we have eyes to see in regard to our marriage and where we live and where we worship and the use of our time and money and our lives. And now, Heavenly Father, we give us unto the Lord, and we pray that you receive these offerings and that you will use them to bring honor and glory to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords by the spreading of his gospel to both unbeliever and believer. We could pray, Father, you will continue to use this humble assembly in this task. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's open the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There's one primary ritual that is left to the church, maybe just one in total, and that is the communion. There is debate in regard to baptism. It is not mentioned in any of the epistles, with the exception in 1 Corinthians, where Paul says that I am glad that I did not baptize some of you. And as you study the book of Acts, water baptism dwindles and as we move from the Jewish community, because it was a sign, it originated as a sign for the Jews. There was no water baptism until John the Baptist came along, and the baptism was for two reasons. One, as a sign that one believes in the Messiah, the coming Messiah, and then with John, that Jesus, once he had identified the Messiah, that this man Jesus was indeed the Messiah, because Jews love signs. So as you study the book of Acts and baptism, it's related to the Jews throughout the study of Acts, which we have studied. However, when you come to the ritual of communion, It is mentioned in the epistles, and that is what we're looking at right now. We are, as visitors here, we're in the midst of studying a series in dealing with the memorial to the Messiah. We started with a study, look at the first time that bread and wine are brought together as a memorial to the Messiah in the age of the Gentiles between Abraham, before Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all of that. But while when he converted right after being a Gentile from the Gentile, he met with Melchizedek, and they had the first communion to the memorial to the Messiah, bread and wine being brought together. Then we went through the history of the Jews with the history of the Passover, through the history of Israel, noting all of that study. Then we came to the time, after the time of Jesus Christ, and we studied the communions that Jesus Christ was involved in, his first one, second, third, and of course his last one, where he converted and changed from the Passover, which was the last Passover, and instituted what you and I call the Lord's table, communion, the Eucharist. We've looked at all of the names by which this is given. Then we went to Acts, and we studied Acts. Well, first we studied John. It is said that it is noted that John did not write, he wrote the most work on the upper room, more material than any of the other Gospels. However, even in doing that, he did not mention the Passover nor the communion, but the other three do. So it has been said that he does not teach in dealing with it. However, I think a good study of John chapter 6 is his dissertation on the communion. Then we went to the book of Acts to the first century of the church, and looked at the Lord's table where it is referred to there. And now we are in the epistles to the church, and we have come to Paul's writings. And when we complete what I can find as being all references in the Bible to the communion, to the memorial to the Messiah, if the rapture hasn't occurred, and I'm not 95 and can no longer teach, we will look at a historical survey of the celebration of the Lord's table through church history. It is just unbelievable. Well, it isn't unbelievable if you understand how horrible and evil religion is, but it is unbelievable the things that have been done with the communion service in church history. The most strict of rules by some churches and denominations, which can't be founded in Scripture, some of the abuse, the control that has been used in using the Lord's table. So we'll have fun looking at church history, what records we do have of the first 10 centuries. After about the 15th century, we can pretty well document. But we'll take a look at church history in dealing with what is believed, transubstantiation, primarily by the Roman Catholic Church, and to all the beliefs that are related to church history with the communion service. But right now, we are looking at it in Paul's writing. Now, we have spent a great deal of time, and wisely so, I learned more than I've ever known, and I've been taking communion since I was just a young lad, in dealing with the cup of the new covenant. And most Christians know what the law is, and they know where the law is found in the Bible. They know the conditions of the law. They know what will happen if you violate the law. But very few Christians know what the new covenant is, where the new covenant is found, who gives the new covenant, who's under the new covenant, and most important, what are the conditions of the new covenant? And yet, they'll take the cup of the new covenant in communion and walk out the door and live by the old covenant, by the Mosaic law. It's just amazing. Have very little understanding of what a covenant is and what the new covenant is. So we had to spend some time there. And now we resume our study this morning and bringing us to the point where we are. We will start with 1 Corinthians chapter 11, last communion service, the 1st of February, first Sunday of February. We briefly looked and reminded ourselves of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where we have Paul talking about the devil's communion table, because he has a false or artificial communion table. And it's the table of the demons in 1 Corinthians 10. That's what we did last communion. So this time we will start with the momentum of our study in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 17. That we might understand what is going on here, let's prepare ourselves in prayer. This is not a ritualistic prayer. It's a very important prayer in which we test ourselves, be sure that we're in the power of the Spirit, so that he can open our eyes to see the things that are going on. People, if you're going to celebrate a ritual, let's understand all that's going on in it. And that's all I did for many years, until we got into our study of the cup of the new covenant. Most people are pretty clear on the bread, but the cup of the new covenant, very vague, if any understanding at all. So let's prepare ourselves for the study of Scripture in dealing with the celebration of the communion. Then we will have the communion service, and then invite everyone to stay and eat with us. I got here this morning, and I made the coffee. I've been told that it is as strong as jet fuel. So I'm sorry about that. I just go in there, and I go, well, let me see. I have how many cups here, and all right, just keep doing this. And now, was that 8 or 9? I forgot. We ought to put in some more. And so there's the coffee, and then the lady's chair is gone, and so I just went to the little cupboard and got a bunch of tablecloths. You know, it's just a bunch of bachelors. We wouldn't have cared anyway, but they got some tablecloths on there. And they're not all matched. That's okay. And then we will eat together and fellowship together and talk and spend some good time together. So let's prepare ourselves for the study of Scripture. Let's pray. What a privilege it is, Father, to take time out once a month to be oriented to how we should live throughout the remainder of this month. That's why you gave to us this ritual. To simply remind the Heavenly Father of how we entered into your plan by grace through faith, and that's how we're to live, by grace through faith. Not on a performance basis, not by our doing, but simply by trusting. Father, we pray that your Spirit will open our eyes to these things. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. Now, we've been here, but it was several years ago, and so let's just orient to move to the passage of importance in dealing with the actual communion. But it begins, the dissertation actually begins in verse 17. Verse 17 says, in the New American Standard of 1 Corinthians 11, but in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Okay, let's take a look very quickly. But in giving this instruction, now what the Greek is talking about here is to pass on an announcement, to pass on instruction, to pass on instructions given. So this was given to him, and so he's going to pass it on. And if you will look down in verse 24, actually verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you. Okay, that's the instruction. That's why the Greek here in verse 17 means to pass on instructions. Now here, the instructions are primarily in regard to the celebration of the Lord's table. We do not have any type of such instructions in dealing with baptism, water baptism, but we do with the taking of the communion. And the instructions here, and this is very important, I will not labor this, but point it out to you. I want you to note that the instructions here are not about physical procedure so much as the emphasis is spiritual, mental. In other words, a lot of churches have very strict rituals in regard to the communion. There are things like priests or preachers can conduct it and give it. Only officers of a church can serve it, this type of thing. All kinds of rules on how it is to be done. Yet none of that's in Scripture. And we should be thankful for that, because if you take the 2,000 years of church age history, just to jump to some extreme examples, but if they're true and extreme, they're true. If let's take we have a group of women in a prison, or in some kind of a concentration camp, or isolated in some way. And not only is there not a preacher around, there's not even a man around. Oh, so they can't take communion. That would not be authorized in Scripture. They can take communion. There's nothing in Scripture about, oh, well, only certain qualified, authorized males can give communion. That's just not true. Not in the Scriptures. Then churches have the times. There are some churches that are very, very adamant. It must be done just once a year. Very adamant, it must be done once a week. Very adamant, it must be done every time you meet. Part of their doctrine, it must be done certain times. People, there's nothing in Scripture. How often? Once a week, every time you meet, once a month. Our tradition is once a month. But we're not right, and we're not wrong. And if somebody does it several times a week, they're not right, they're not wrong. So if somebody just does it once a year, I can't say they're wrong. I think they've missed some things, but they're certainly not. We can't go and say you're biblically wrong. So the instructions that I want you to see here are more about the physical, or not about the physical procedure, but about the spiritual. What's it about? What are you doing? Then he says, I do not praise you. This is a church of Corinth. Because you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. Now, first of all, look at verse 2 of chapter 11. Verse 2. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything. That's an offering. Primarily, they give offerings and prayer to Paul. They are very good in giving money. And hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. The ones that he's received from Christ. But now, in verse 17, I do not praise you. I do not praise you. When it comes to the Lord, their celebration, observing of the Lord's Day, he does not praise them. Now, I want you to know, the problem is not neglect. It's not that they're neglecting the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, whatever you want to call it. But the problem is what's going on when they do have it. It is a self-centered, self-serving spirit in which they're doing it. And much like, by the way, things in the temple in Israel throughout its history, which caused God at one point to just say, I don't want your offerings, I don't want your blood, I don't want anything from you. Because what you've done to the temple is an abomination. And that's the type of thing that is going on here. So it's not neglect. So sometimes we say, well, you neglect taking the communion, or you neglect coming to church. No, they're not neglecting. That's not the problem. So my point here is that it's not just a matter of doing something. Just because you do something doesn't mean that that's the way God wants it. And you're all right with God. Well, I did communion, so I did it. No, I'm sorry. There's a lot of worship that goes on all over the world that is not praiseworthy to God. It's not what 1 Corinthians says, a sweet savor to God. I always think of Sunday morning especially. Remember the TV series Saturday Night Live? I always think of Sunday for God as Sunday morning live. He has to listen to every sermon all over the world. Sometimes being God is not a big deal. Good deal. You only have to bear through one. God has to listen to every one of them. And you can imagine some of the things he has to listen to. So it's not neglect. It's abuse. It's not the worship that God is looking for. Now verse 18. Let's read it and then we'll work through it. For, now do not praise you because you come together not for the better but for the worse. In other words, people, what they're doing is even worse than if they neglected it. Better you have neglected it, because this is worse. But, verse 18:4, I was explaining it, for in the first place, when you come together at a church, at an assembly, the word church is an assembly, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part, I believe it. Okay, or in the first place. And we'll come to that in a moment. I want to say some comments on that. But we'll look at that. Now, when you come together as a church, the word church is ecclesia, and the word church really just means assembly. Paul took a normal, really political Greek word to describe what you and I call the church. It's really the assembly of the body of Christ. There are some people, some denominations and churches who hold what is called closed communion. If you do not belong to this assembly, you cannot partake of the elements. Well, one, that's not taught in Scripture. If it were, I would teach it, but I'm glad it's not, because it wouldn't be in line with the way that God deals in grace. What it does deal with, though, is if you believe in Christ as Savior. So if you are a born-again believer, and if you understand how to be filled with the Holy Spirit and are, then no one should ever not take the Lord's table, because you are part of the body of Christ. This is a communion between you, the individual, and God, and communion between you, the individual, and other believers. Communion. One of the most beautiful pictures in that all history of man is the communion of eating. To go to sit with the family, and go on a date, just a husband and wife, to sit and eat alone, and have communion, talk. Spend some time. When I was in Europe, I really enjoyed Europe's ideals of eating out even more than America, because in Europe, they are offended if you eat and leave. Just go in, sit down, get the food. But here, they want you in by 7, out by 8, so they can get another table fed. And then get that group out, get another group fed. Get 2 or 3, 4 servings on that one table a night. In Europe, they get offended. They expect you to stay there several hours and just really enjoy it. And so communion is very important, and we looked at that through the study. Now, so when you come together as an assembly, I hear, heard it through the grapevine, I hear that divisions exist among you, and I want to tell you something, I believe it. Now, what's going on here, people? There's a perfect example of the absence of spiritual love. Yet they would all claim, every one of them in here would claim that, oh, we're doing what God wants us to do. We are at church, at the assembly. We are taking communion. And they would claim they're where God wants them to be. But James, using his words, your faith is dead. Now, he would say that because the greatest work of faith is what? Is love. And James, as it were, stood in the corner and watched the assembly that he wrote his book to, and he said, there's no spiritual love here at all. If you have faith, it's going to have the greatest manifestation of faith, which is spiritual love. And so James says, you claim you're in faith. Oh, you're at the assembly, and you're worshiping God, and you claim you're in faith, but you're not. Your faith is dead. I like James. I suspect, don't know this, I suspect James probably verbally before he wrote it said to someone, no, you're not trusting. Huh, you can't tell me I don't have faith. You can't tell me what I'm... Okay, I'm sorry. So if you are in faith, it's dead. That I can say. Because Paul tells us nothing else matters except faith expressing itself in love. The greatest work of faith is love. And James says, I don't give any good examples. In the very self, I don't even have to follow you home. I don't even have to follow you to work. All I have to do is sit back in the assembly and watch you. I know there's no love here. People come in, sit down. But if a rich person comes in, you come in, tell the person to sat down in the night. Got to remember, they didn't meet in a church field. They met in a home. And, you know, not many homes have a whole lot of nice chairs. So you come in, you get the nice chair, and sitting there, maybe praying or just being there. Well, in walks, you know, somebody with a lot of money. Excuse me, you're going to have to move. We've got somebody really important here. And you sit over there on the floor. And James says, there's no love here. The way you treat one another. Remember, people, something very important. The Bible does not define love. Spiritual love. Love is the Holy Spirit, fruit of the Spirit. The Bible doesn't define it. One of the greatest discoveries in my life and studying the Greek and Hebrew was laboriously trying to define love. I think I told you that story. I was going to make it simple. I could do it. All the lexicons and books that take up 2, 3, 4 pages. But I was going to do it in 1 or 2 sentences. See, by the time I need to have this in it. I need to have that in it. By the time I got through, I had a book bigger than this. So I'd have written it all out. And I was just exasperated. Didn't realize the Bible doesn't define love. It is beyond understanding. What the Bible does do, the Bible describes when love is present and when love is absent. Both first in your soul and then in your environment. So you can know love by its presence. It's much like gravity. Physicists cannot define gravity, yet it holds the whole universe together. You know, it holds the whole universe together, not just planet Earth. And physicists cannot define it. They explain it by describing. Describe what gravity does. And yet it's the most fundamental element in our life. Holds everything in place. Not 1/1,000,000th of a second you're not affected by gravity. And the same principle is true of spiritual love. The love of God holds everything together. Yet you can't define it because Paul says it is beyond understanding. But we can describe it. So here, in this assembly, you can look in Corinth and see. You can look in your home. Am I in the Spirit? Because love is the fruit of the Spirit. A lot of people like to say, I love God, I love the Lord, I love Jesus. He's not looking for our human love. He's not impressed with it. Our love is like our righteousness. It is filthy rags before Him. It's His love. Love is the fruit of the Spirit. Nobody needs to tell you when you're out and you're not in the power of the Spirit. You learn to talk, self-talk. You learn to listen to the way you're thinking, the way you're talking. Is the way I'm talking to my husband, the way I'm talking to my wife, is that the sound of love? The way I'm treating this person, is that look, does it have the actions of spiritual love? You can do this yourself. You don't need anyone to ever tell you whether or not you're in the power of the Spirit. Love is described, and there are many descriptions of it in Scripture. So he looks and sees the actions of it here. These believers are coming together for worship, including the Lord's table, but they have no power of the Holy Spirit by faith, and therefore, there's no spiritual love. Remember, the love that God is looking for is not our love, it's a love as a fruit of the Spirit, for the fruit of the Spirit is love, Galatians chapter 5. How do I get the fruit of the Spirit? Well, by faith in the Spirit. I trust Him to do what He was sent to do, just as the pattern is set, I trust Jesus Christ to do what He was sent to do, and that is to save. So, they probably sang, probably have an offering of some type, probably went in to pray, teaching of the Scriptures, the Lord's table, with no spiritual love, and guess what? Nothing. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, or 13. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3, describe what? A life without love. So I know all the Scriptures, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Though I give all my money to where I even become poor, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. So a person could spend a lifetime in church. Great deacon. Great preacher. Study, preach, give, work in the church, serve the Lord, sing, give lots of money, take care of things, do all of this stuff in the church, and it means nothing. No different than another believer out there pardon expression, raising hell, and not caring about God at all. He's saved. The person in the church doing a lot of work, but in the power of the flesh, saved. But in God's eyes, there's no difference. In man's eyes, there is. But not in God's. So, they do all of these things, but it's of no advantage whatsoever, no profit. So, they're doing all of these things. They're praying, they're singing, they're giving, they're listening to the teaching of Scripture and celebrating the communion. No profit. Back to their detriment. So now I want to tell you one other thing that's going on here in the Greek. I want you to see the contrast between assembly and division. Look again with me now so you'll pick it up in 17. Now, verse 18. For in the first place, when you come together as an assembly, that's an assembly, I hear that divisions. Now, in the Greek, it's beautiful. But you have a great contrast set up, a blatant contrast. Assembly, division. But you don't have that. If we're in assembly, in unity, and coming together to worship, how's there all this division going on? All this fighting. So he's showing there's a great problem in going on in this church at this time, in this assembly at this time. They come together to worship the Lord's Supper, remembering his death, remembering how they ought to live, and they are divided. They're taking communion, you get it? They're taking communion, and number one, they're not in communion with God. And number two, they're not in communion with one another. What a farce. And I'm sorry to say that's the way a lot of churches function, it's the way a lot of marriages function. It's a farce. But I want to add quickly where to leave it. When we come into an assembly of believers, our marriage, our family, and there's division, we're the loser in enjoying what these things are there for. So instead of coming together in unity, they're judging one another, maligning one another, competing with one another, comparing themselves with one another. There's a lot of jealousy. There's all kinds of things going on. There's just no presence of spiritual life and the power of the Spirit. If there was the presence of the Spirit, you would have these things pointed out. Let's go through a couple of things. First of all, that word first place. In the first place. So in the first place. Whatever their own personal sins are, the disgust with Paul is that when they come into assembly for worship, they're divided. They come in divided against each other. This is a total disorder in this assembly. And we could talk about their carnality. We could talk about their legalism. We could talk about not walking in the power of the Spirit. But it's all demonstrated when they come together. And how many of you ever been, don't raise your hand. Just keep it quiet. Have you ever gone to a family reunion, in quotes, and it was anything but that? Everybody judging everybody. Everybody looking at everybody. How much money? How many divorces? How bad the children are. So we can see if I'm better, I'm worse. Well, there's old and so and so. There's that person and there's that. Look at that hypocrite over there. Look at this, look at that. And if you do look real good, they got all the judgment for that. Anything but a reunion. Family reunion. Like a family game show called Family Feud is what it should be called. But this should not be called the Lord's Feud table. The Lord's communion table. So the different people come in and they got their own agenda. Divisions in the worship service. And it slowly reveals itself in many other ways. This is why Paul partly believes it. Troublemakers, gossipers, maligners, all of these things going on in Corinth. Now, let's talk about divisions. How could all of this been going on? Let's know some of them. One, divisions over pastor teachers, the pastor. People love, I'm afraid, well, I go, I'm a Baptist. Well, what's the other person supposed to say? Right up front. I'm a Methodist. I follow this man. Well, let's just stay with the Bible rather than get personal today. I might hit somebody you follow. But, I only listen to Paul. Boy, I'm so glad. Can you imagine how bad it would have really been if they'd have had tape ministries and TV ministries in the first century? It's bad enough without it. Well, I only listen to Paul. Oh, I listen to Apollos. Oh, when Apollos speaks, and he was a great orator, we know that in Scripture. Oh, when Apollos speaks, I just feel so good. I just feel so spiritual. Well, I follow Peter. I like Peter. Peter's down to earth. When Peter talks, I can understand it. He just used street language and it's right out there. I like Paul. Paul is deep theology. That's what I need. I'm a deep person. So I like Paul. And they're all doing this. So they get together and they start talking about who they follow. Divisions. See? And causing the great problem. Which is talking about, I got that from the study of Corinthians. Then there's another division going on, not only in Corinth, but the church history, but in Corinth, over spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are wonderful. The moment every one of you believed in Jesus Christ as Savior, you were given at least one spiritual gift. What is a spiritual gift? It's not for you. It is not for you. A spiritual gift is for the assembly. I can show you that in Scripture. It's what it's for. What have we done with it? Oh, everybody's got to know their spiritual gift, make a big deal about it. Well, I have this great spiritual gift. I'm out in front of everybody. Boy, I wish I had the gift of being a preacher, gift to get out in front of people. Or, I got the gift of help, and I just love helping people. And then another person has help, and another person, my spiritual gift is cleaning the bathroom. Big deal. You know, how great is your spiritual gift, see? And they were fighting. I have the gift of tongues. I can stand up, and while the preacher's speaking, I can stand up and interrupt him and babble. While this is going on, I can do mine. So the big division, spiritual! Can you imagine it? Over spiritual things! Division! Overtaking each other to court. That was going on in court. Believers in the same assembly, taking each other to man's court to solve the problem. Our world is so technical, it's hard not to see those kind of things. Division! Over doctrine. Well, I believe that I can eat meat that is sold, that the cow to slaughter was sacrificed to the false god. No, you can't. That's a sin. You're evil. And we dealt with that last February in February meeting in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You can eat the meat, but Christians love to be legalistic. Why? Because I get to judge. I get to set myself apart. People, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And I love that because we don't get to go around controlling one another. Spiritual love does not control. But when people get infatuated with doctrine that divides, controls, I can control you, I can divide, I'm superior, inferior, you don't know as much as me, you don't know what I know. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, knowledge makes arrogant, love edifies. We studied that. Divided over something that God gave is wonderful. Do you know why we have some of the information about the rapture of the church? I can show you in Scripture, it's to comfort one another when someone you love dies about the rapture. What have we done with it? We've made it one of the biggest divisions of groups. Well, when do you believe the rapture is going to occur? Do you even believe the rapture is going to occur? When is it going to occur? Who's going up? How's it happening? Something that God gave is something comforting and wonderful. You can bet on the church, we're going to make it something divisive. We're going to take things, here's a gift, something wonderful to help work with each other, assist each other, we're going to make it divisive. Scripture, truth, and knowledge, something to edify, mature, we make it divisive. That's one reason I believe the new commandment that he gave us, love one another as I have loved this. Love you. By this, all will know that you're mine. Not by your doctrine, not by your spiritual gifts, not by how wonderful you are, not by all of this stuff. Love one another. Whether you agree the same way, all these kinds of things that we're talking about right here, or you like the same preacher or not, or same teachings or whatever, love one another as I love you. Transcends all those things. So here they come to communion, and they are divided. Divided over this doctrinal issue. What you believe, what I believe, gossip, maligning, and all these types of things. Can you do this and can you do that? No, you can't. No, you can't. If you do that, if you drink alcohol, oh, you're a sinner. No, you're not. If you don't, you're really pure and wonderful. All these things are not in the Scriptures. But boy, how we like to control people with our legalism. In this case, it was just a meat offered idol. We didn't read it, but look back at 1 Corinthians 10 for a moment and where we left off. Let me just read where we left off so that you can see what else Paul had to say about it. We left off at 13 and dealing with the table of the demons. But in 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, what is idolatry? Idolatry is anything that comes between you and God. And our study on Tuesday night dealing with Revelation, we're dealing with the difference, we saw the difference between idolatry and religion. Idolatry is anything that will come between you and your relationship with God. It can be your husband, your wife, money, people, anything. Adventure, fun, whatever. Anything that would come between you and your relationship with the Lord through the power of His Holy Spirit. Religion is evil. Religion is anything where I offer God my production, my work, my performance, and God's going to bless me based on my performance. That's evil. That goes back to the first book of the Bible as far as order, Genesis. First book written as Job. First book in order, Genesis, Cain and Abel. You want to learn about religion? Just study Cain. He came to God and he offered God his very best. A lot of times people misunderstand Cain. He wanted a relationship with God. Cain didn't thump God off and walk away and say, I don't want any of this stuff. No, he said, I want a relationship with God. I want it. I want it so badly. I'm going to work hard and offer him my very best. And God said, I don't want your very best. Your best is filthy rags before me. What I want from you is what I give you. My son for salvation, my spirit for spirituality. So, what happened when Cain's offer was rejected? Well, the first thing is he had to kill Abel. Religion has to kill. Religion has to silence those that don't agree with it. Has to silence them. And I'm sorry if it's Christianity, a lot of Christianity today, not scripturally. A lot of talk today about what's going on in the Quran with the Muslims and all. People, they have it in the Quran. I thought about bringing one down and just giving a couple of classes with you and show you, not just tell you, show you. They have it in the Quran. They ought to hate Jews. And there is part of the dealing with getting rid of them. That's the characteristic of religion. Anytime you find yourself wanting to silence somebody because they don't agree with you, you're in religion. Grace doesn't have to do that. Spiritual love never considers when wronged or even rejected. Don't have to do that. So there's a lot of problems. So let's just read verse 14 where we left off. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. You evaluate what I'm saying. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless as sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break as sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body. We did study this part. And are partakers of the bread. Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices sharing the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? This is where we stopped. We did not study this. No, not what I'm saying. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to become serious in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or, do you provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than He, are we? No, we're not. All things are lawful. Now he's going to talk about those who say, see, what Paul is saying is you can't even eat this meat. No, not what he's saying. You've got to listen to what he's saying. But not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. People, even in Paul's spirit, there are many things you and I can do. And it'd be right before God. But we don't. Because love cares about the other person. Most Christians, no, that I don't know if that's true. Let's just say a lot of Christians, they would rather be right than to do what love says. Because as long as I'm right, when I judge you, malign you, separate from you, let you have it, I can go to bed at night and know I did the law thing. I did what was right. But you see, when you do things by spiritual law, people, you don't have a, I don't have a club. Spiritual law doesn't have peace that I can bite in and control you with it. Or we like to try to control it. But I love you. You should roll over and play dead for me. Don't be impressed with your life. Love never controls. a person responds to love, that's wonderful. If they don't, love is still there. But love, I can't say, doesn't have 10 rules. And I don't know about it. And I don't like that. I like living by law. Rules. I got a club I can beat you with that one. I can control you with that one. So if I've got a list of laws, I can control everybody's life. But if it's by love, I can't do that. So let's see what he says now. All things are lawful, verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. They do not edify the other person. They do not edify the marriage. They do not edify the family. They do not edify the assembly. They do not edify the body of Christ. So you let them go. You know, I want to use an example, and I hope it doesn't get too close to home. Yes, I do. I have the right to go play golf every Saturday and Sunday. I don't care what my wife and children say. I have a right to do that. Yeah, you do. You know what? Now, what you do when you miss a hole and sink it, you might, but, you know, just the playing of golf isn't. You have that right. You're not wrong. You're not being immoral. I'm not going with another woman. I'm not getting drunk. I'm going and playing golf. I'm whatever it is. Does it edify the marriage? Does it edify the family? Is it profitable to the family? To what these things are? That's the kind of thing Paul is talking about here in the spiritual realm. Verse 24, let no one seek his own. The word good is not there. You see it in italics. Seek his own. And there's so many passages about using your spiritual freedom to serve one another in love, not for your own gain, but that of his neighbor, of a believer. Eat anything. Now look at this. Get down to what it's about. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market. And I love what Paul says here. Without asking questions for conscience sake. Oh! Was this deer sacrificed to the idols? I don't want it. You cause your own problem. People, I used to tell people something very important. Don't ask questions you don't want the answers to. Don't stick your nose into people's business when you're going to have to deal with it, and I wish I didn't know that. I've said that a lot. I just didn't know that. I don't want to know that. Now that I know it, I've got to deal with it. But a lot of Christians go out and they look for trouble. What were you last night? What'd you do? All this kind of stuff. Well, where's this meat from? So look what he says. Very common sense, but yet spiritual. Eat anything that is sold in the marketplace without asking questions for conscience sake. Verse 26. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. In the meat market. For all of you that like meat, we can eat meat. Don't you let them vegetarians steer you away from good T-bone steaks. God says we can eat them. They're good for us. That's good. Medium rare. Big T-bone steak. I know, it's almost lunchtime. Okay. All right. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you wish to go, there you go, you don't, but if you go, eat anything that is set before you. I think he should have put in some Brussels sprouts, but he didn't. So we'll leave that alone. Eat anything that is set before you. See, don't go in and ask them what this is, where it came from, and is it holy? Might ask if it's cooked or something. Without asking questions for conscience sake. But if anyone should say to you, now you're in trouble. This meat is sacrificed to idols. They're making an issue out of it now. And they're testing you. Do not eat it. For the sake of the one who has informed you and for conscience sake. Okay? They made an issue out of it. People love to make issues out of things. Christians especially. Christians are characteristics of troublemakers. They love, historically, Christians love to make trouble. As we're going to see at the communion table. Which if I don't get going, we want to make our own. Okay, verse 29. I mean not your own conscience, because in what is your conscience? I can eat this. I can eat this and it's fine. But for the other,
For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that which I give thanks? Because the other person wants to control you. Weak people love to control strong people. Weak people love to bring down strong people. They love to do that. Christians, I'm talking about. They love to bring down strong people. What, instead of building up and serving one another, building up one another, restoring one another, all the wonderful things that we studied in one another. Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all in the glory of God. So if you do it, get all in the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men and all things, not seeking my own profit, but the glory of the profit of many, that they may come to be saved, to saving knowledge. Okay, so we have all these divisions going on. And when there's a lot of divisions, people, the believer is the loser, and the adversary, Satan, is the winner when we get involved in all of this kind of activity. So this is what's going on in this assembly. There are truths, but I want to tell you something, people. If you're making divisions out of them, it is not for the good. Okay, let's continue reading at least, and get ready to have our own communion service this morning. But I do want to see what's going on. Verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 11. For there must also be factions among you. Now, why must there be? I'm just going to read this morning, and then we'll get into our communion. There must be. We'll come back next Sunday, and I do want our next communion in April. Well, April might be Easter one, but our next one in the series flow. For there must also be factions among you in order that those who are approved may become evident among you. And how will it become evident? Spiritual love is evident. And it will be revealed in the final time. Therefore, when you meet and you assemble together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. This group is great. I mean, unbelievable. What we have happening here is, they come in, we got tables for when we get there, when they eat together. Well, one group goes over here to this table. We got beautiful blue tablecloth on it. And they brought some Chateaubriand, and they brought some, and here we're all going to eat that table. And they brought, you know, some really fine wine, first rose wine, and they're just sitting there, and some good French garlic bread, and all this stuff. And then, well, that's just Italian right now, not our motif. Anyway, now at this table over here, they didn't have money or anything. Very little. And they're in the same room, and we're having this, what they used to do, so you'll understand, they call it an agape. The Lord's table was part of that. They try to duplicate what was happening at the last Passover, which we do not want to duplicate. So I will take our communion here, then we'll have our fellowship. But they used to combine it, is where this is coming from, and some churches still do. So here's this table over here, and they have nothing. Well, this table over here has it. Now, this corner table over there, they didn't bring much food, but they brought a lot of wine. And they're just having a wonderful time. They're just having a wonderful time. So wonderful, they're getting drunk. They didn't eat first. They have food in the stomach. So they didn't eat first. So that's what's going on. Verse 22. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? If you want to do all of that, eat at home. Don't bring it here. Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. I want you to know, no condemnation of drinking. No condemnation of eating. We're talking about people, the spiritual. We're talking about spiritual love present, spiritual love absent. The spiritual love, food is set out to everyone. Everyone eats, everyone drinks. Don't get either nervous if you're really against drinking. Don't get excited if you fall. We don't have any wine. So both of you are mixed beans. Some even, hey, we'll get some more wine. No. Maybe they're going to serve wives. No. So just relax, no fear. But I want you to understand, we could, and I believe that theologically. Theologically, I believe that. Now, why do we not? Because I also believe in spiritual love, and maybe when you're in an assembly like this, someone who may be an alcoholic, and that's all they need. That's one reason we don't use real wine in a communion cup. That's all it would take to click some people. And that's not thoughtful. And there's no rules on what we serve. I remember one time we had an extra large crowd, and the men that were serving ran out of cups. And they ran out of Welch's grape juice. I don't know what they did for communion before Welch's was invented. I have no idea what they used. If they didn't use real wine, I don't know what they used. I thought Welch's was always it, and then I found out that, no, that was discovered in America. Okay, so they ran out of it. So they came up with a cup for the deacons and myself, and I looked at him, and I went, that's not Welch's grape juice. And I took it and said, that's Coca-Cola. I just took the large table with Coca-Cola. And it's just, those kinds of things are not the issue, people. That's what I'm trying to show you. What's going on up here? That's what the issue is. Now, there's two elements. We'll come back to all of this in April or May. Now, there's two elements. Let's be sure we're together on what's going on. There's the bread. Now, what does the bread represent? The bread represents the body of Jesus Christ, which is given for you. So here's the bread representing that God, as God, did not think that holding on to deity was such a great thing and leads the human race. So God took the form, the body of man, and died on the cross, bearing the judgment of all of our sins so that we could have eternal life. How do we get that? By simply believing in Jesus Christ by an act of faith. So it teaches the body of Christ, this body which is for you personally. I use a crass example, maybe too crass for communion study, but it communicates to me. This is my body which is for you. I'm a bachelor. There's a lovely lady. Has a very lovely body. Doesn't matter. Doesn't mean anything to me. But when a woman says, this is my body and it is for you, that changes everything. That makes it very personal, very dynamic, very wonderful. And done that marriage and relationship and all. Makes it a very wonderful thing. Christ says, this is my body. So far, okay. Which is for you. Ah, that's personal. Now, how do I receive it? Simply by faith. By faith in Jesus Christ. And just faith forever. You can't lose that salvation. You did nothing for it, you can't lose it. Then the second part is the cup. Seminaries, got all kinds of kids in seminary. And the senior level, you take a pastoral course, so they teach you how to marry, bury, do communion, do all those kind of things that preachers have to do. And I like the guy that says, if you get up and you get nervous, young man, on what you say first, do come before C, so you'll always remember. And so we have the bread, then we have the cup. By the way, not meat. The Passover was meat. But see, Jesus Christ, our Passover, has been crucified once and for all. So it's now bread, which gives energy to the body. Now we come to the cup. What does the cup represent? The cup of the new covenant in my blood. Okay. The cup of the new covenant is how we are to live the next month until we take communion again to remember. How do I want to live? Okay, the cup of the new covenant simply is a reminder we are going to live by faith in the one whom God has sent, because the new covenant involves the Holy Spirit, by faith in the Spirit as you have faith in me. Very quickly, best way to show you this is a Jewish custom in Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah. And it wasn't until many years in the ministry I even found this out, but did some work. And there's a passage in here that we're going to look at where after Jesus Christ took the bread, he broke it. So I went, okay, let me see what I can find about breaking. I found a passage in Jeremiah, because breaking bread is not part of the Passover. Remember, this is comes from the Passover. So, but I want to find out the breaking of bread. Now, I know it takes us about to break the judgment of Jesus Christ on the cross and that, but that was significant. So I found a passage in Jeremiah, and it's a Jewish custom. Jewish custom. I went to the library, Dallas Seminary Library, and did a research work on it. It's a custom, and here's the custom. Let's say you have a friend, and your friend has someone they love died. Okay. Their husband, their wife, their parents, their children, somebody died they loved. Okay. By custom, what you would do, you would go over that evening. You'd have your little bag. And you'd open up your little bag, you'd sit down with them. You didn't even have to say anything. This was a custom. They knew what you were doing. But generally, we would talk. I would talk. Some of us would talk. Some of you might not. But you open up your little bag, and you pull out one little cake of bread. Not two, one. And you take that bread, and you break it. And it's called, in the book of Jeremiah, the bread of comfort. I'm comforting you over the loss, the death of the person that you love. I comfort you in their death. And I comfort you. Bread gives energy. There's something in the stomach that probably haven't eaten that day. So it's in the stomach. It makes some comfort, a little comfort in the physically to work the spiritual. Then you would reach in your bag and you would take out your little bottle of wine. And you would pour in some wine and use some wine. And in Jeremiah it's called the cup of encouragement. Now I encourage you to go on living. They're dead. I comfort the sorrow, but I also encourage you now. You've got to go on and live. You can't stop living now. You've got to go on with your life. It's a wonderful custom. Let's take what Jesus Christ is doing and see if it fits. Jesus Christ is in the upper room, and he's with the disciples. He's told them that he's going to die. He's the one that's going to die. He's going to leave the earth. He's going to die. He's going to leave the earth. Come up, rise from the dead, and leave the earth. And be gone. Well, we know from various passages, especially John 14, that put him into fear, worry. What's going to happen to me? What about the kingdom? I thought you were going to bring in the kingdom. I thought you were going to do all this stuff. We hear we've been following you for basically 3 years. And now you're gone away. What about me? That's what we say when someone we love dies. Says that they're very close. Husband, wife, parent. What about me? What am I supposed to do now? There's a fear. The first comfort is the bread. Then the cup. He takes the cup, and this is when I think it happened in John 14, where he talks about the upper room. Takes the cup and he says, look, I'm going away. I comfort you with this bread. Now I'm going to give you the cup of the new covenant to encourage you to go on and live. See, you and I can't identify with this so much. None of us actually followed the physical Jesus anywhere. The disciples were walking by sight. Do you understand that? They were walking by sight. Jesus Christ turned right, they turned right. Jesus Christ turned left, they turned left. Jesus Christ went to Galilee, they went to Galilee. Jesus Christ went to Jerusalem, they went to Jerusalem. They followed him. Well, that's not going to work for the church age, is it? Jesus Christ goes somewhere and stays at the Hilton Inn, 5 billion, well, I won't say, not 5 billion Christians, but, you know, 1 million people want to check in at the holiday at the Hilton Inn, or wherever he stays. Jesus Christ comes to Texas. Everybody's going to want to come to Texas. Wherever he goes, it's not going to work. So what he said was, look, what I'm going to do is give you the encouragement to live your life while I'm gone. Put away your fear. Put away your anxiety. Put away all of that, because here's the cup of the new covenant so that you can go on and live every day without my presence. And that cup of the new covenant, which he talks about in John, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. I want you to deal with him just like you dealt with me. He's another helper. They're there at the same time. Just as you followed me, you follow him. Just as you trusted me, you trust him. So the way you dealt with me, you deal with him. And that's the new covenant that we ended our study with on the new covenant. Found in various passages, Romans chapter 8, or 2 Corinthians chapter 3, or pivotal chapters on it. This is the new covenant. Walk by faith in the Spirit. Let him guide you. Let him teach you. Let him give you his fruit of love and joy and peace. These aren't circumstantial things. And they're not based on having lies of doctrine. They're based on simply trusting the power of the Spirit to lead you. That's all it is. And I give you that encouragement to live your life that way. So here we have the bread and the cup dealing with these two elements as far as this is the work of Christ in the cross. Cup is, or the new covenant is the work of the Holy Spirit in leading us and how we want to live. So we're reminded this morning. We take the bread, we're reminded, how was I saved? I was saved by grace through faith. Then we take the cup, how do I live today? By grace through faith, same way. That's what I'm going to do. Live that way through this next 30 days or whatever until the next one is. That's how I'm going to live my life. And that's the comfort and encouragement that we have with the communion service. Okay, with the minutes going to serve, please stand in front. As I said, there are very few rules, in fact, virtually none, in the order and these things. It's spiritual, not physical. And it is our custom, simply our custom, it's not right nor wrong, that we do it once a month, generally the first Sunday of each month, there are a few exceptions, New Year's Eve and whenever Easter comes around, but generally the first Sunday of each month, we celebrate the Lord's table. And what we do is we ask you to receive the bread and then hold it and then till everybody serves and then we take it together. Why? Well, simply so that we can do two things. We're demonstrating, one, by the very taking of the bread, a communion with God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We do it together, just symbolizing the communion with one another. And same thing with the cup when we get to that point. So let's prepare ourselves for the taking of communion. Father, we know that there is nothing here that can give to us any spiritual edification in and of itself, the bread, the cup, the doing of it. But it's a reminder to bring us in a relaxed condition. That no matter the trials of our life, the sufferings of our life, the sins of our life, for a moment we're home, relaxed, and understanding our communion with you is based on the person and work of Jesus Christ, is based on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And our part is simply to trust you. Not to perform for you, but to trust you and allow you to work all things in us. We praise you, Father, in your Son's precious name. Amen. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed. Very important when we come to this part, the darkness of the night, betrayal, why he mentions that in such a beautiful context of the Lord's table, because so many people do betray in the taking of it. And when he had given thanks, Jesus Christ given thanks, he broke it, the bread, and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." It is our custom that everyone hold a cup until all have been served, so we might celebrate together. After giving your friend the bread, you would open your bag and pull out the bottle of wine and share that wine, encouraging them to go on and to live, even though the person that they love is now gone to heaven, that they are to go on with their life and have the encouragement to do so. This cup represents encouragement for us to live no matter what's going on in our life. No matter how difficult or how wonderful, to go on and live our life, even though Jesus Christ is not physically here. He will return to earth. He will rule. But right now, he is not here. And yet, we have the encouragement to live each day in the power of his Spirit. And so, therefore, Paul says, in the same way, Jesus Christ took the cup after supper. What does that mean? After the Passover. Passover is over. The bread is for everyone. The bread is for all members of the human race at all times, regardless. The age of the Gentiles, Jews, tribulation, millennium, that's for everyone. However, we took the cup after supper. This is for the church. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Spirit, walking in the Spirit by faith, this is the dynamics of the church. He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." When the disciples and our Lord, minus Judas, who now has left, the 11 remaining disciples, and Jesus Christ left the upper room that night, it was late at night, and they went out singing. So I'm going to ask you to open your hymnals to hymn number 35. You'll open your hymnals to hymn number 35. And when we are through, we'll have a word of prayer. And please don't leave. I hope you'll stay and have some food and talk and laugh, enjoy each other. There's no Super Bowls or anything going on, so spend a few moments and have a little fellowship with us, and we'll have a good time doing that. As to singing, we have some visitors here. What I'd like to say to you is this. You have a choice, a good choice. You can do one of two things. you can not sin, and you'll have to listen to us. And I want to tell you something. We're not that many. We don't sound too great. Or you can sing and drown us out and enjoy singing. So let's join together in the first, third, and fourth, How Great Thou Art, verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, and verse 4. 1, 3, and 4. All together now, please.
O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder.
Will you bow your heads? I'm going to ask Philip McMillan to close us in a word of prayer, please.